God's house this morning, as we have our adult Bible class. This is a time of teaching for the adults. Welcome to our guest this morning, Mr. Pradeep Singh, originally from Nepal, and he's joining us this morning. And so we have our adult Bible class until about 10:45, and then we start our morning worship at 11 itself, for those who don't know this. And what we're doing in the adult Bible class, we've been working our way through a little, through the Bible obviously, but through this little book, which teaches important matters about God, about salvation, and about the way of the Christian life. And so we'll be looking at that this morning. Questions 53 and 54 of the Shorter Catechism. But before we continue any further, let us call upon the name of the Lord for his help and blessing. Let us pray. Unto thee, O God, we cast our cares and our prayer this morning, and give thee thanks for the Lord's day, for that one day in seven upon which we may rest from our labors and spend time with the Lord and with the Lord's people. We thank thee, Lord, for that precious day, that market day for the soul. And Lord, we thank thee for gathering us safely in. We thank thee for bringing our brother Pradeep in. We thank thee, Lord, that we may grow in the knowledge of Christ this morning. Lord, both in this adult Bible class and in the morning worship. And Lord, as we look forward to the evening service also. And God, we pray, wilt thou forgive us our sins? For we have sinned against thee, though we be born again and children of God. And we have sinned against our heavenly Father and against our conscience. And so in Christ's name we pray thee, forgive us our sins. And grant us, O Lord, ears to hear with. Grant us understanding, Lord, that we may hear the word of God, that it may do us good, that we may love thee more. We pray thee in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And so we're working our way through the Ten Commandments at the moment. And we've come this morning to the third commandment. The third commandment. And in many ways, of course, it's closely connected with the second commandment. The third commandment. The second commandment speaks of the correct and commanded worship of God. And the third commandment speaks of the correct and commanded use of his name. And that's what we're looking at today. And in three ways we're looking at this. And that is God's being, God's identity, and God's honor. So it's good, maybe first of all, to look at question 53, which asks the question, which is the third commandment? Just to refresh our memories, I'm sure we're all aware of the Ten Commandments in their entirety. The question 53 asks, which is the third commandment from Exodus 20? And the answer is, the third commandment is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And the following question then goes on to ask, well, what is required in the third commandment? And the answer given is, the third commandment requireth the holy and reverend use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. And now we're considering God's name. Let us turn in the Bible to Exodus 34. Exodus 34. And we'll see something of what the Lord reveals about himself. It's something that we've looked at before, a couple of years ago now. It says in Exodus 34 and verses 6 and 7. And this is where the Lord reveals himself to Moses on the mount. And Moses has pleaded with God to show him his glory. And God shows him his glory by revealing something of who he is, of his character, of his how he describes himself. And so Exodus 34 verses 6 and 7 say this, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. Amen. So we see something there then. Something that God reveals about his name, in his name. Well, we're going to look. Let's not jump ahead of ourselves. But the title of this teaching this morning is God's Precious Name. God's Precious Name. We could even say God's Precious Names. But God's Precious Name. And as I said, as the answer does in the Shorter Catechism, in question 54, we will split it up into three main sections. First of all, we see God's being. God's being. The third commandment requireth the holy and reverend use. There's a holy and reverend use to be used of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word and works. There's to be a holy and reverend use. And Isaiah, the prophet, he exhorts us to do exactly the same. In Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 8 and verse 13, it says, "Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." Exactly what we've just read in the catechism answer. And so the first thing is we're to have a holy and reverend use. So that word of holy that we have here, it means this, that we treat his name as something so different, and everything that's related to it and refers to it, which is that list of six items we have in the answer of question 54, but everything that's related to it and extends to it and touches it in a different way, in a separate way, and in a special way, more than we would ever do with anything else, because his names, or his name, is not like our name. This is the name of, well, this is the name of God. This is the name of the Creator. And his name is to be what? Set apart from common use, from profane use. And there is indeed a time and a place for the use of his name. And we're not discouraged from using his name. We're not going to take on a superstitious Jewish position where we wouldn't even use the name of the Lord. Not even saying Lord, not even saying Jehovah as they would. And they reduced it down to just saying the name. The name. But that's not commanded in the scriptures. There is a right and holy and reverent use of the name of God. What about that other word? So we understand holy. Holy mean the idea that something is special, something is set apart. It should be only used in a correct way as regarding his name. But then we have that other word, reverend, that's here used in question and answer 54. A holy and reverend use. So reverend use, when it's used of God, it doesn't just mean honor. He who is to be honored. It's understood that it means he who is to be feared. And that's what's meant when we consider, for example, Psalm 111 and verse 9, where it literally says this: "He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name." You see, the framers of the catechism aren't just making these things up, or these expressions and these words. They're pulling them out of scripture all the time. They do not want to stand on anything but scriptural authority. And they don't want to stand under anything but scriptural authority. So holy and reverend in his name, and is his name, from Psalm 111 verse 9. And literally that word reverend means he who is to be feared. And it is normally translated as he who is to be feared. Fear the Lord would be the same word in the Hebrew. Just in this one place they've chosen the word reverend, which is a different application and understanding of the title for ministers. This commandment then, on top of commandments 1 and 2, building up on that, is meant to teach us therefore to fear God. That there is to be, that we are to fear him as a child ought to fear their father. To fear him as a humble servant should fear his master. To fear him as a worshipping creature ought to fear the Creator. And so three different ways, three different aspects of fearing God, and some of them are a more intimate fear than others, but they're all aspects. As God has many and multivaried or multifaceted relationships with us, so do we have with him. The fact that we are his children by the rebirth does not take away the fact that we are his servants. And because we are his servants does not take away the fact that we are his creatures. And each of those has a different aspect, a different element of a relationship. And part of that relationship is a holy and loving fear. And so, but having a lack of true fear means that we easily sin against him. And therefore, we do not treat him and all those things connected with him in a holy and reverent way. Proverbs 16 and verse 6. In fact, the book of Proverbs, you could say, speaks of the fear of God more than anywhere else in the scriptures. 15 times we have the phrase, the fear of the Lord. And so that's begging for a sermon series at some point and showing different aspects as revealed and what it is. It's not a nervous anxiety for a tyrant or an abusive father. It is a reverent love. So get back to Proverbs. Proverbs 16 and verse 6 says, "By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil." And so it has a sanctifying effect in us to have the fear of God. But we're not going to jump into the fear of God any further, except to say this: a low view of the fear of God gives you a low view of sin and a low view of God. Just to throw that in there. And as I mentioned, so we have holy and reverent use, and I'd already mentioned we must use the name of God. I preempted myself there, but we must make use. We must make use, and it must be a holy use, and it must be a reverent use. Because we're commanded to call upon the name of the Lord repeatedly. Psalm 116, verse 17, is just one of these many places in the scriptures, old and new. "I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord." And we call upon the name of the Lord when we're reading the scriptures, when we're singing the psalms, and certainly when we're praying to God. There's that more that active calling upon the Lord. I'm calling upon the Lord when I'm reading the scripture, saying, "Lord, what wilt thou say to me?" And calling upon him to give me that wisdom, to give me that answer, to reveal more of himself to me. There is a calling in the reading, certainly in the singing of the psalms, because you're singing the word of God. But also prayers unto God are very much an active calling upon God. And so this teaches us how? What? What does this teach us? How do we apply what we've just read then? Well, it teaches us regarding God's name, or God's names, and his titles, and attributes, ordinances, word and works, all six, and we'll look at those shortly. It says that we are not to make a vain repetition of those names. We're to treat the name of God, or the names of God, as something holy and special. The heathen will repeat the names of their gods as if there's something, some superstitious value to it. But the Lord makes it very clear in Matthew 6 and verse 7, "But when ye pray, use not vain," that is empty, "repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking." And so we must be careful with the name of God, that we don't absentmindedly use God's name in prayer as a sort of a mere filler word, as we're trying to think of our wording and think of our next petition, and just filling every 5 seconds, unless it is a calling upon the Lord, and then that's a different matter. But we must be aware that we're dealing with the holiest of names, and that we must be extra careful. A holy name should be kept and used in a holy fashion. Maybe the question is then to be posed, what do we understand by the name of God? What is the name of God? Well, it is, as the six categories are then given in the catechism answer, it's everything by which God is pleased to make himself known. Everything. In fact, I think that might even be an expression that is used in question 55, what is forbidden in the third commandment. We'll come to that next time, God willing. So as I mentioned, the names of God, the titles of God, the attributes of God, and then we have the ordinances, the word, and the works of God. And I've split those six into two groups. So we've understood something of God's being, but then we move on to God's identity, because that's what we see in those first three categories, those first three that are mentioned there. The third commandment requireth the holy and reverend use of God's names, titles, attributes. And so we'll just briefly look at those and to understand what they are. And to understand, therefore, once we've looked through all of these six, to see that, the abuse of the name of God is not merely the blasphemous use of his name, making a misuse of his name. It's actually blasphemy is far more encompassing. It certainly includes the abuse of the name or the names of God and the Redeemer, etc. But it's all that is connected with God, his word and his ordinances, his worship, his church, his bride, his how he has set up church. So God's identity, secondly then, for having considered God's being and looking at those names, titles, and attributes. First of all, names then. God's name, or God's names, the names that he gives himself, are the highest and most glorious names that there are. The most wondrous names, the names that should make the heart of his children beat a little faster. When we hear the name, hear the precious name, when we hear the name being abused, does it not make our hearts become sorrowful, become depressed when we hear there's a precious name that's given in the world and we hear people using it as a curse word and as something so low? But this is the highest name. It shows the deep corruption of sinful man to take the highest name and to bring it down to the lowest aspect as a curse word, as a filth word, as a word of disappointment or anger. And what is bizarre, it's not really bizarre, I suppose, if you look at it culturally and look around the world, there are people in foreign countries that do not know much English, and yet they've been taught by Hollywood to take the name of the Lord in vain, to say, oh my God, and to use the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that is unfitting. And so all over the world, those who may not even understand Christianity, they have been taught to make those words, even in countries that do understand something of English, it's surprising they have their own curse words, and yet they so delight in abusing and profaning the names of God. Philippians 2 and verses 9 to 11 say this: wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, talking of Christ, and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The name above all names. And that reveals that it doesn't matter in which part of the world you are, it just shows the deep corruptedness of the creature, of man, as regarding God and as regarding the true, one true and living God, and the one true Redeemer sent by God throughout the world, knowing few words of English and yet knowing enough to curse the one Redeemer. Well, why are names ascribed to God in Scripture? That's maybe a good question. Why are names given? Why aren't we just taught to say God? Why can't we just say that? Well, because it pleases God to reveal more of himself in his names. His names say much about himself, as we looked in Exodus 34. So it pleases God to do so. There's the first answer. It pleases him to reveal more than just a simple, basic name, God. And the more you delve into, especially the Hebrew, the more you'll see there's a richness in the names that God has given himself and revealed to us. But as I mentioned, secondly, his names convey to us something glorious about the nature of God. And so if we consider something of God, what do his names that we have revealed in the Scriptures? Well, there are certain names that reveal the absolute and eternal and unchangeable essence of who God is. And we think immediately, I trust in the name Jehovah. Jehovah God, a name that points to the eternality of God, that God is eternal, that as God is ever present, he's ever living. And we understand that those three parts of Jehovah speak of him that is and who was and who shall come. So we see it translated in Revelation and elsewhere in the scriptures. So it is he who is and who was and who shall come. But we also know him by the word Jah, which is a shortened form of Jehovah. It's the first part and the last part. Again, he reveals himself in that way as Jah. And we also hear that he is revealed as the I Am. Now, for some reason, we don't have the Hebrew for that, which is Yihyeh. But I Am, so we have Jehovah, we have Jah, and we have the I Am. Again, emphasizing this truth that he ever is. He is the one true and ever living and ever blessed God. And that's what's conveyed in that name that we often have translated as Lord in the scriptures. So he is ever present. He's telling us, I am always there. And so the knowledge of his absolute eternality, his ever presence, is a wonderful thing to hear in that name. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. They are the words of Jehovah Jesus, revealing an aspect of who Jehovah is. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He also conveys that the knowledge of his excellency and his sovereignty with the use of the names of God and Lord with small letters. God and Lord. God, from the Hebrew Elohim, speaking of something of his Trinity is in that word. Here we have gods, but he does things for us. And Lord, as in he is our master. That's a word that you'll see in the Authorized Version. You'll see the word Lord, and if it's all in small capitals, then you'll know that's mostly, not always, but almost always Jehovah is in the Hebrew. And if it's Lord with a capital L, but small letters, then it's very often, almost always, a word called Adonai. And Adonai means he's my master. He's my Lord. He's my God, and he's my master. Again, why? Because he's my king. He's my sovereign. So not only in his being and who he is, that he is the eternally blessed triune God, but it speaks of a relationship there then also, that he's my Lord, that he's my God. And going further again, as we've touched upon the fact that God is one God but three persons, he conveys the knowledge of that in declaring that he is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And we're not going to do a deep dive into the Trinity this morning, but we know that the triune name of God is something very important. We can read of the Trinity throughout the Old Testament in places, some places more clearly than others. But it is the Son of God who has come to reveal God more clearly to us, and it is in the ministry of the Son and his apostles that the doctrine of Trinity is revealed and opened up much, much more to us. And we see that in the Great Commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And this is the words of Jesus, the command of Jesus. And so we also understand is that when it says to be baptized in the name of Jesus, it means you're baptized under the authority of what Jesus has said. Be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. They're not two alternative formulas. One is pointing you to the Trinitarian formula. So we have the names of God, but we also have titles. There are titles. And what is then the difference? Well, the main difference between the names and the titles of God are that his names declare what he is in himself. And his titles, and we've touched upon this a little, his titles declare and reveal what he is to others. And you've already seen a bit of that. The difference between Jehovah, Jah, I Am, and then God and Lord. There's more of that relation. When we open up his titles, because he has many titles, we can see, and there are, we could categorize all the titles, and there are many, many of them, and we will not reveal them all. I mean, I know there are posters that you can buy that are just filled with the titles of God. So we're not going to go through all of those by any means, but there are certainly, you could split them into two main groups again. And the first group, you would consider him as the God of nature, the creator, and all that's related to that. And then the second group, you could say, is the God of grace. And so just some examples of both, just so we have an understanding, because this is about the name and the titles and the attributes of God. So as the God of nature, the God of creation, we see he is the creator of the ends of the earth, according to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28. He is, according to Job 7:20, the preserver of men. So he's the creator, he is the sustainer. He's also called the king of nations. All the nations are under him. He has created them, he has put them into families, into tribes and into nations. That's Jeremiah 10 and verse 7. There are all sorts of aspects of this. If we bring in the angelic creation, we also know that he is the Lord of hosts, Lord Sabaoth. Isaiah 1 and verse 9 speaks of that. And so he is the Lord of all creation, seen and unseen. But he's also the God of grace, and he has many titles concerning that. Again, we'll limit it to just a few, so we'll have an understanding of what we will look at. And when we read our own, when we go through our own reading of the Bible, we will come up with these titles that God uses of himself and has used and makes use through his prophets regarding himself. Well, he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Again, that idea that God is the God of grace, there's the covenant of grace. He's a covenant-making and keeping God, and this is a gracious covenant, and we won't go more into that. But that's a very strong one when we consider the God of grace, Exodus 3 and verse 6, but in many other places. He's called the Holy One of Israel. Again, that is a title that comes back again and again. I have it here quoted from Isaiah 48 and verse 17. He's also called the King of Saints. And that would take us all the way into Revelation, chapter 15 and verse 3. He's the King of Saints. He's also called the Father of Mercies, 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3. Those blessed verses there. He is the Hearer of Prayer, Psalm 65 and verse 2. And he's the God of Salvation, Psalm 68 and verse 20. And as I said, we could continue, but we won't. But that just gives you an idea that he is the creator, but he's also the redeemer. Two important aspects of who God is to us. He has created us, and he must become our redeemer. And it is because he is our creator that he is also our judge. So we have his names and we have his titles, and then we have that third word that's used, attributes. Attributes. Now, what is an attribute? Well, the description of God's attributes are his perfections and his excellencies that are revealed within himself. They're ascribed to him. They are attributed to him. They are, be careful in using these words, but these are human words just to help us understand. They are character traits. They are parts of his personality. Again, I'm very careful in using those words, so I'd like to come back to attributes, because these attributes are of the Godhead. They are of the Godhead, so they are of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, yes, because they all share the same Godhead. Share is not even right. And we're getting into tricky territory when we're considering the Trinity. They don't share the Godhead. They are all 100% God. So the attributes of God, those things that we can ascribe to him, we can attribute to him, which are the essential properties of his nature, of his divinity. And there are many things. It's a whole part of theology to understand something of God. But just very briefly, the God is self-existent. He doesn't need anyone. That's why God is eternal and he's infinite, because he is self-existent. He's self-existing. As he says in the Word, he does not need anything from us for his own existence. He is absolutely self-existent, gloriously self-existent. But also he's immutable. He does not change, because he is perfect. Perfection cannot change. If we've mentioned it before, mention it again. If perfection changes, it means that it was not perfect. But pure, true, and full perfection cannot change. So if God is perfect, then he cannot change, because the only thing he can change into would be imperfection. But if you're saying, well, God has changed, then you're saying he was imperfect and must become perfect. And that is blasphemy. That's not true. The eternal perfection of God is because he is immutable. He cannot change. So this self-existent God is also absolutely perfect in every aspect of who he is. And because he's self-existent, he's unchangeable, because he is the creator, there is an infinity in God. There's an infinity. This whole idea of time and matter and space do not relate to God. He has created those three things, and he is outside of those things. He existed eternally before any of these things were brought into existence. When it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning, time, God created the heaven, space, you could say, although that would be the spiritual abode, and the earth, physical matter. He created everything, and he is an infinite God to be able to create all these things. And we look out at the universe, and it seems almost infinite to our small eyes, and yet God is, as it were, so much bigger. But you can't compare infinite spirit with infinite material, or almost infinite. So the infinity of God, again, it touches back on his absolute perfection. He's infinitely perfect. He's infinitely eternal. He's infinitely everywhere. The absolute perfections. I mean, there are good Puritans who've written whole books just on these very thoughts. A man called Stephen Charnock on the attributes of God, for example. So there is so much to be said about that. We could even go into the unity of God. And then we're talking about the Godhead. The unity of God, although we understand that there is a trinity of persons, that within that one and glorious and infinite Godhead, there are three persons revealed clearly in the Scriptures. That there is the Father who gives the Son, and the Son glorifies the Father, and from the Son and the Father goes forth the Holy Spirit, who speaks and commands and can be offended, and is the author of the Scriptures through these penmen. So there is that glorious Godhead in which we see three persons, and then we come to the Trinity of God, but we're limiting it now. Just to making mention of, there is a wonderful depth and glory in the study of God, and yes, of his names, of his titles, and his attributes. Much more to be said, but we'll leave it there this morning. So we've, in the names of God, in not taking the name of the Lord in vain, means all of these matters. So we're not to mock or to make light use of those things that are connected to God. Which brings us then to, thirdly, God's honor. So God's being, God's identity, and then God's honor. That brings us to the last three in that list of six things that we have in question and answer 54 of the Catechism. It says, the third commandment requireth the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, and now the last three, ordinances, word, and works. So we're moving from the names and the titles and those attributes, which are, as I've already mentioned, are a description of God, who God is, and to those three things which come forth from him to us, the ordinances, the word, the works of God are those things that sort of touch us, that affect us, that make that connection between the creature and the Creator, and most especially as redeemed and Redeemer. And so they connect closely that name and the honor and the reputation. We see there firstly ordinances, God's ordinances, those things that God has regulated by his word, those things that God has determined and ordained by his word, actually. Ordinances would include an awful lot, not just within true religion. We know from Romans 13 and verse 1 that the powers that be are ordained of God. So they would include the secular authorities, those that have been put in power, as the Lord said to Pontius Pilate, you know, any authority that thou hast has been given to you from above. Again, that's very true. So we could bring all of that in, but we won't. We will limit it. And within the context of what we've seen, God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word and works. And consider the ordinances which touch the church and touch the believer and come to us. So what we have, well, obviously the reading of God's word, the preaching of God's word, the hearing of God's word. You say, well, isn't that in the next part? It is, but there's overlap, of course. The administration of the sacraments, that might be the first thing that you might think of with ordinances. There are many, especially Congregationalist churches, will not use the word sacrament, they will use the word ordinance. And it's true, the sacraments are ordained of God, of Christ. The administration of the sacraments, the use of prayer and the use of praise, religious fasting, thanksgiving, coming together for a moment of thanksgiving, the times of national emergency. Again, these are making use of God's ordinances. And also the use of God's name in the making of oaths. Again, there's a correct use of God's name. If we would just take one verse out of context and say, when the Lord says that we're not lightly to make oaths, and we're not to swear by the temple or swear by heaven or swear by earth. He's not saying we're not to swear, but we're not to swear by things, as we'll understand. But we're not going now into biblical oaths and vows. But there is a correct way of doing them. We see Paul using them all the time. But making use of God's name in the correct way in an oath is calling upon God to be a witness to what we're saying. We're calling upon him. And we're binding ourselves absolutely, therefore, to keep that vow. So it's not just a promise, which should be binding anyway. But we're making a vow and we're calling upon God to be a witness that we are making this vow and we are determined, therefore, to keep this vow. And whether that's a vow or an oath or a covenant, that we are to keep it. And this commandment, therefore, makes clear to us the binding nature of covenants. Because the whole idea of covenant and keeping covenant is related to God, who is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. And so if we understand that this third commandment, looking at God's name, not just a revealed name by which we call upon him, but everything that's related to his name, it's really, I think it's an aspect of comfort to know that the third commandment speaks of the binding nature of covenants when we consider God revealing an aspect of the covenant of grace. When he swore by his own name. He swore by his own name. Hebrews 6 and verse 13 and 14 reveals that. It says, for when God made promise to Abraham, so it takes us all the way back to, I think, Genesis 17. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so besides that being a comfort to us to know that God makes covenant and he keeps it, and on his authority he keeps it, and for the glory of his own name he keeps covenant. But secondly, it's It proves that solemn, binding nature of all covenants, even covenants that man has made with each other and marriage, therefore. Marriage. But also other covenants, and we've mentioned it a couple of times, the solemn Ligon covenant that was signed there in 1643, which still binds the three kingdoms of Scotland, England, and Ireland. So there is a binding nature on all covenants. And again, that's a very interesting study in and of itself. So they have the ordinances, and now to the word that we've already mentioned. As God is to be exalted, as his name is to be glorified, so is his word to be honored in a holy and a reverend use. There's a man in Ulster on Facebook, we got linked in some way, and every now and again he has these jokes, and he thinks they're very funny, obviously, but they are flippant. They are flippant with regards to aspects of God and aspects of his word. And I don't understand how you could be so light about God's word. God's own opinion of his own word is exceedingly high. It's higher than our own understanding of God's word. Psalm 138 and verse 2 says, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. And if God magnifies his word above all of his name, how high should our estimation be of his word? In the obedience of everything that he says in his word, in our believing everything that he has revealed in his word, our estimation, our valuing of the word should be so much higher than it is. And it can be. Even the most seasoned and gracious saints' understanding of God's word and the awe and the estimation, the value and the obedience to it can be so much more than it is. It is a glorious word. It's the words that have come forth from the mouth of the eternally glorious God. And of course, what do we mean by the word of God? We'll just make it clear. The 39 books of the Old Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament, nothing else. God has finished Revelation. And God says that his word is sufficient. He says when that thing is perfect, when it is complete, that is, he's speaking of the word of God, then all those other things that were necessary for the New Testament church, words of knowledge and prophecy and tongues, they cease because we have the full 66 books of God's own word that he has magnified above all his name. Ordinances, word, and then we finish with works. Well, how do we make a holy and reverent use of the works of God? Well, again, the two aspects, we considered it already. God as creator and God as redeemer. And we considered the aspect of him as regards to creation as the God of nature, and then thinking of the God of grace. Well, that is also valid for his works. We acknowledge, we glorify him, we're grateful that he is our creator and sustainer. But added to this, and more especially, of course, is that he is his work of redemption. That the Lord looks down upon wicked and ignorant sinners like us and looks upon us in pity and with compassion and with desire to save us. And we discover when we read the word of God, it wasn't on a whim. It was according to an eternal plan that he'd made. That he had made an eternal plan that he would send the Son, that the Son would die in our place and for our sins to redeem us. And so we see that, the eternal plan, and we see that the incarnation, we see then the earthly ministry of Christ, we see the miracles and the teaching, we see the suffering and the death, the resurrection, the ascension to glory, Christ ever living still to pray for his people, and then his coming again in glory to restore all things. All of those works of redemption, those works that are glorious. And so these truths of creation, that God is creator, that he sustains everything, that he's the God of providence, he provides all things and controls all things, that he is the God of redemption, those things are to be believed. firstly and foremost. And they are to be meditated on, they are to be spoken about, they are to be taught in a most holy and reverend way. And we could look at Revelation 15 and verses 3 to 4, and it speaks of this as we're looking really at the end of history. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." So what is the third commandment then? Third commandment is, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." And we've understood now, and we'll, how great that use of his name is, and how guilty mankind is. And all these aspects, abusing the name of God. So what is required in the third commandment? The third commandment requireth the holy and reverend use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. Again, we've merely scratched the surface, but as you can see, there's so much in there that's connected with the name and the honor and the glory of God. And we pray that the Lord will bless that to us. Are there any questions at all on these, on what we've looked at this morning? You can always ask me afterwards if you don't want to put up your hand. And I see no movement. So we will close in a word of prayer as we ready ourselves for morning worship in 10 minutes or so. Let us pray. Oh Lord, how important it is that we learn to make a holy and reverend use of thy name, that we would learn to fear thee and therefore love thee more purely, and considering thy names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word and works. And Lord, if we are honest, we have sinned against all six of those in various ways, and still do. We ignore one or we exaggerate the other. But Lord, give us that help from above that we need to fear thee, to love thee, to know thee, and to make that careful and holy use of thy glorious names and the glorious works that come forth from thee. Forgive us our sins in this regard, and grant us grace that we may grow in the keeping and the understanding of the third commandment also. We pray thee in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for your time.